It seems to me that one of the things that is easy to think if you're a Christian, maybe if you're a new convert, is to believe that if you can get the big stuff in order in your life, it'll be easy going spiritually. If you can deal with your self-control issues, if you can begin to love people or at least attempt to love people, if you can deal with the habits that you've taken on in life, if you stop drinking and chewing and dating girls that do, that kind of thing. If you can get those things worked out in your life, if you can get the externals, if you can get on a schedule where you're in church when you need to be in church and you're praying when you need to be praying and you're reading your Bible when you need to be reading it, if you can get those things set in place in your life, then it's going to be pretty easy going spiritually. Sure, there'll be difficulties, there'll be trials, there'll going to be things that come your way, but they're not going to be anything drastic. You get these issues, these major issues, the 10 or 15 that you think are important, you get those straightened out, you'll be okay spiritually. And yet, one of the things we find when we look at the scriptures is we discover men and women who were giants of the faith, who were tremendous in their walk with God, who had a relationship with God that I think that probably only you and I can covet. And yet we find these men, these women facing battles that we may not even know exist. Case in point, Elijah. Elijah's spiritual credentials are among the greatest in Scripture. I mean, he was the prophet of his day. There was nobody who outranked him on the spiritual ladder in his time. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who communed with God. Previously in this book, we find that through God's power, he commanded the rain to stop for 3.5 years, and it did. God used him in a miraculous and a mighty way in his time. We're told that, in fact, he rode a chariot into the heavens. We could only wish that our end would come to such a noble ride. And yet we find him in this passage. He is at the peak of his ministry. He's at the epic of his public life in the nation of Israel. And yet he reaches a point where he says, and if we take him at his word, he says, "Lord, I don't want to live anymore. Take my life from me." Now, that's an interesting thing to say for a person who has all the spiritual credentials that people like you and I perhaps wished that we had. And yet, in spite of all the things that he did right, in spite of all the things that he did not do wrong, and the list was vast, he found himself in a spiritual battle. He found himself at the edge of giving up because he was fighting a fight that comes to perhaps each one of us. Because we must not assume that the fight that Elijah fought is not a fight that you and I will face at some point in our spiritual life as well. Now notice what is going on in this passage. Previous to this passage, and Elijah here is fighting depression. And I just want to tell you, I think, why he's fighting depression. I mean, he's fighting depression to the point of wanting to die. It began previously in the passage before the chapter that we read. Ahab, Jezebel, wicked king, a pushy queen. You can't have a Jezebel without an Ahab, you understand. She gets all the blame, but if he'd have stood up to her, who knows what it would have become of Jezebel. They go together. And Ahab, the weak king, Jezebel, the corrupt queen, had turned from God. They had turned to false gods. They had brought false gods into the nation, Baal, Asherah. And the nation was corrupt. And in a great and courageous act, Elijah had said, "Listen, let's have it out once and for all. Let's settle it right now. Who's the true God? Is it Baal? Is it Asherah? Or is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" And that's something that I like about Elijah, because oftentimes when you read about characters in the Bible, they do things and sometimes we can't identify with. But don't you love Elijah? Because he says, let's just have a showdown. Let's just shoot it out right now. Let's settle it once and for all. Let's meet on the mount. And we're just going to settle this. And you bring all the prophets, 450 prophets of Baal. You go get the prophets of Asherah, 400. You bring the 850 prophets. I'll show up with God. And we're going to settle who's the true God. They get to the top of the mountain and they make an altar. The ideal is that they're both going to pray and whoever answers the prayer, whoever burns up the sacrifice, sends fire from heaven, that'll be the true God. Prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah do this. They pray, they cry, they cut themselves. It's an awful sight and nothing happens. It's Elijah's turn. Makes the offering, puts a stone altar, puts wood up on the stone altar, puts the sacrifices on the altar, and says, put water on it. Just pour four buckets of water on the water. Let's make it as hard on the true God, because he's a true God. This isn't going to be a problem for him. But let's show beyond a shadow of a doubt who the true God is. For all this is done, he begins to pray. He speaks to heaven. And fire comes from heaven, devours the sacrifice, devours the wood, devours the stones, and burns up all the water that had been left over, the trench that had been built, made there. And then that was the evidence. Now we know who the true God is, and he rounds up all the prophets, all the false prophets. They take them down to the river. They put them to death. There's thousands of people there. As I understand it, Ahab is there. And there you have it. I mean, that's it. What more can God do? I mean, we have irrefutable evidence that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the true God. All of these false gods are powerless. They don't exist. There we have it. Now the nation is going to turn to God. This is going to begin a great revival. We're going back. This is everything that Elijah could have hoped for. The final verse of the previous chapter says that Elijah ran all the way to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was the capital of Israel at that time. Why does Elijah get up? Why does he run all the way to the capital? Because he thinks there's going to be a revival. I mean, what else do you need? You have irrefutable evidence about who the true God is. He's got to get to the capital city because a revival is going to break out. This is going to be wonderful. It's going to be marvelous. This is going to be everything that all the saints have prayed for. He gets to Jezreel. Verse 2 says that Jezebel, instead of a revival breaking out in the city, Jezebel says, listen, you're going to be dead by the end of the day. I think about that. All the triumph of the mount, all the irrefutable evidence. He gets to the city, nothing. There's no revival. Nothing's changed. Nothing's happening. Nobody's saying, oh, wow, now we know who the true God is. Let's serve him. There's none of that. Absolutely nothing changed in the life of the nation. And so in verse 3, it says that he flees and he leaves his servant. Now, that's not to be overlooked, because I don't think Elijah had a servant because he was necessarily a wealthy man, although he may have been. But that servant was more of an associate pastor. And he says, associate pastor, stay behind. Why? Because I'm quitting the ministry. I've done all that I can do. I don't need any associate pastors because I'm not in the ministry anymore. I quit. Now, can you blame him for that? What more can be done? Fire from heaven, irrefutable evidence, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah have been destroyed. Shows up in the capital city. Nothing changed. Says that he runs, he quits, despairs for his life. What more can he do? What sermon can he preach that's better than what happened on the mount? What message can he give that would be better than the mount? What miracle can he do to top what happened on the mount? And that didn't work. Why continue with his ministry? Verse 5, it says that he's despairing. It says that God showed up. Well, not exactly God, but God sent an angel to him. We learn something very significant in the angel coming, because here's Elijah, and he's in this place of despondency. And what does the angel come and say? Does he come and say, Elijah, you're so depressed, you're so despairing. Have you been reading your Bible like you should? Have you been praying like you should, Elijah? Have you been rebuking Satan in your life? Elijah, do you have the whole armor of... That's not what he says, is it? He comes to him and he says, Elijah, you're wore out. Eat. See, that angel is wiser than Christians are sometimes. Because sometimes when we meet people who are despairing and despondent and depressing, that's what we do. We say, how often are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you quoting? Are you memorizing? Are you going to church as much as you should? Are you giving as much as you should? And we try to find out what's wrong with them. And sometimes all they need to do is take a vacation. That's what they need. Sometimes they need a good meal. The body and spirit are connected. And what happens in the body affects the spirit. What happens in the spirit affects the body. And sometimes you just need 3 days at the spa. So that's all you need. And so God comes to Elijah, and he doesn't come and say, Elijah, you have a spiritual issue. We have to fix your spiritual issue. That's going to happen later, and we're going to get to that. But first of all, he sends an angel, and he says, Elijah, you're tired, you're wore out, you're hungry, eat. Elijah eats. He falls asleep, wakes up. The angel says, eat some more, you're going to need it. And he eats. And then it says that Elijah heads to Mount Horeb. Why does he go to Mount Horeb? Maybe in your translation there's a clause there. Maybe there's a note. Mount Horeb was known by another name in the Bible. It was known by the name Mount Sinai. And it's interesting that it says that Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Mount of the Lord. And it says specifically he's going to the cave at Mount Sinai. Now, what do we know about the cave at Mount Sinai? Understand that in the Hebrew, that's a broad word. Cave can mean hole. It can mean crevice. It can mean cleft. What do we know about a cleft on Mount Sinai? Well, that's where Moses had gotten as close to God as any man had, I think, up to that point, at least in the history of Israel, at least for many hundred years. Adam, of course, walked with God. Abraham had a relationship. But it seems to me that what Elijah is saying and what he's doing is simply this. He's saying, I don't understand this. I do not understand why, in spite of what happened on the mount, I do not understand why this nation has not turned to God. This seems to have been the perfect plan, and I've got to go find God, and I've got to talk to him, and I'm going to go to the cleft. I'm going to the cave where he was known to have met with Moses. That's where I'm going to go. It says that he went to that cave, that cleft on Mount Sinai. It says that as he is in the cave, God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You understand that when God asks a question, he really doesn't need an answer. He doesn't ask a question to get information. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? He knows. He wants Elijah to say it. Elijah in verse 10 says, I've been very zealous for the Lord.
I mean, I've been out there working for you. I've been out there doing mighty works. I've been out there trying to turn this nation. I've been very zealous for the Lord. What he's saying is, I've got a plan. I had a vision. I had a dream of how this nation was going to get turned around, and I was trying to make it happen. God says to Elijah, Elijah, step outside the cave. Says that a wind passed the cave, but the Lord was not in the wind. Said that there was an earthquake after the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, there was a still, small voice. The Lord was in the voice. And what was it that God was trying to drive home to Elijah? I think simply this, that Elijah, I don't always work how you think I'm going to work. I don't always work in the way that you think that I should work. Because here's Elijah, and Elijah is sure he knows how revival is going to happen. He is sure that he's got the plan for spiritual renewal in Israel. And God says, listen, Elijah, look at the wind. Sometimes God shows up in a wind. He showed up in a wind at Pentecost. Sometimes he shows up in a wind. That's not beyond the power of God. There's precedent for that. Sometimes he shows up in an earthquake. He did that at Mount Sinai when the people gathered before him to receive the law. Sometimes God is in the earthquake. Sometimes he is in the wind. Sometimes he is in the fire. In Genesis 15, he appeared to Abraham in a fire. He appeared as a towering fire to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. Sometimes he does show up in a wind. But sometimes he shows up in a still small voice. And when you think he's going to show up in a wind, he'll show up in a fire. And if you think he's going to show up in an earthquake, he'll show up in a wind. And if you think he's going to show up in an earthquake, he shows up in a still small voice. What God is saying to Elijah is, Elijah, you had a plan. You thought it was my plan. But my plan didn't fail. Your plan failed. I didn't fail. Your plan failed, Elijah, because you thought that you knew how I was going to show up. You thought you understood my plan for spiritual renewal in Israel, and you didn't understand a hill of beans. Listen to me. If Elijah, the prophet of God, at the peak of his ministry, had to be told, Elijah, you don't understand the mind of God. How much more do you and I need to be told from time to time, we do not understand, we do not comprehend fully the plan and the will of God. Essentially what God is saying to him is, Elijah, you're depressed, but you're depressed because of your omniscience. The reason you're depressed is because you think you knew and you don't know. Think about America tonight. What's God's plan for spiritual renewal in America? What's God's plan for our current state as a church? I mean, I want to believe that his plan is to send a revival and America would be a culturally Christian nation again, ways that we were at times, or at least more so in previous times. I mean, that's what I want to believe. I want to believe that he's waiting for people to humble themselves and to pray, and that if we'll do that, he'll restore our country. I want to believe that. And I'm praying that that happens. But I don't know the mind of God. You read the Old Testament, and there were times when that was not God's plan for the nation. Remember in Habakkuk, the prophet is crying for spiritual salvation for the people. The Babylonian army is at the gates of the city. And Habakkuk, the great prophet, is praying, Lord, deliver us, save us, restore us. And in verse 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1, God comes to him and he says, Habakkuk,
I have a wonderful plan. I mean, if I told you my plan, you wouldn't believe it. It's so wonderful. It's so marvelous. The Habakkuk spirit is lifted. He says, tell me the plan. I want to know the plan. And God begins to tell him the wonderful, marvelous, brilliant plan from heaven. And this is the plan. The nation will be defeated. The nation will go to Babylon for 70 years. And after 70 years, a remnant will come back. Isn't that a wonderful plan? I mean, can you imagine Habakkuk saying, oh, no, that's not a good plan. No, my ideal, oh Lord, is that you restore the land, that you bring revival, that everybody repents, that we're everything that we should be. But God says, no, I got another greater plan. I'm going to disperse you through the Babylonian Empire. I'm going to scatter you across the face of the world. And that's a wonderful plan. It was a wonderful plan because we know 550, 600 years later, when the gospel is being spread, when the disciples are going out to spread the gospel, one of the reasons why the gospel spread like it was because throughout the world were Jewish communities. And Paul and the apostles were able to go to cities and find Jewish communities to preach the gospel of the Messiah. How did those Jewish communities get spread around the world so that when the gospel came, it sort of exploded? It was God's marvelous plan 600 years earlier to take the people in the Babylonian captivity and to scatter them throughout the world. In fact, only about 20% of the people ever returned. 80% of the people that went into captivity stayed in the Babylonian Empire. That's what happened to the people. But I don't know what God's plan is for America. Maybe his goal is to make it so hot, so difficult to stay in America that Christians will scatter throughout the world and there will be a massive revival because Christians no longer find it comfortable to own 3-bedroom, 2-bath houses with 2 cars and a motorcycle and spend all their money on themselves in America. Maybe God's got a bigger plan to disperse us throughout the world, to get us on the firing line and to put us out there where we're spreading the gospel as we never had before. I know what God's plan is for America. I hope it's spiritual renewal. But God's ways are far above. And when you think it's spiritual renewal, it's dispersion. When you think it's dispersion, it's spiritual renewal. We cannot comprehend the plan of God. And it is our own arrogance, our own personal omniscience that thinks that we can. We're called to be faithful. We're called to go as he's called us. We're called to take the next step. But we may or may not know his overriding plan. Even Elijah could not fathom it. There's also Elijah not only not knowing or assuming that he knew the plan of God, which in fact he did not, but he thought he knew the people of God, which in fact he did not. I mean, in verse 10 he says, I alone am left. It's only me. I'm the only righteous one left in the world. I'm the only Christian I know. And in verse 18, God says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that have not bent the knee. And you ought not read that, I think, as 7,000. I'm not big on numerology in the Bible, but it's too much of a symbolic number to let slip because 7 tends to be the number of perfection and 1,000 tends to be a lot. And I think that he's saying, I've got a lot of people. I've got a perfect number of people. I've got a ton of people in this country that you don't know about that have not bent the knee to Baal, to the Asherah poles, and I'm going to do something wonderful with them. But Elijah, again, he's omniscient. He thinks he knows, and he doesn't. I grew up in the Church of God in a part of the Church of God, I should say, when there was a fair amount of glorying about how few people are going to make it to heaven. I mean, it was us and a few misguided people somewhere out there. And it was something to rejoice about.
I don't know why we rejoice that so few were going to make it to heaven, us and just a few others. But, I mean, you would think that that would break your heart, you know, that so many people had rejected God. But that was something that we got very happy about. And, but there was so much depression, so much negativity because there wasn't many people going. Look at us. Our churches are small. We're not going. I mean, God doesn't have many people. But listen to me. He has more people than we can fathom. And if we're depressed because there's not a lot of people in our churches, we're just not looking big, far enough out because God's got people everywhere. I mean, it's easy for Americans to get very negative about the state of Christianity in our country. And maybe we should be. But do you know that this has been a wonderful time for the kingdom of God in the history of the world? I mean, in the last 100 years, in 1900, there were 500 million professing Christians. 100 years later, there were 2 billion in the world. It's gone up fourfold, and I understand there's been a population increase, but that's a magnificent number. In 1900, there were 9 million professing Christians in Africa. Today, there are over 350 million professing Christians in Africa. 9 million to 350 million. In China, in 1945, when the communists overthrew the country, there were less than 1 million Christians known in China. 1945. Today, a conservative estimate is that there's 150 million. Been a wonderful time in China. In Russia, it's never been better to be a Christian. I mean, we argue about all the social change that's going on in America, and we worry about it, and it is a great concern, but they don't have that problem in Russia. I mean, it's never been a better time to be a Christian in Russia. In South Korea, South Korea sends more missionaries than any other country in the world apart from America. They're going out of South Korea by the busloads, by the boatloads. And that's why even when you get into the book of Revelation and you start talking about doomsday and how it's so bad and it's so terrible and the signs of the times are all around us and the Lord could come at any minute, I don't question that. But understand that that is an American doctrine. They're not saying that in China. Because it's never been better to be a Christian in China. They're not saying that in Africa. Because it's never been better to be a Christian in Africa. They're not saying that in Russia. It's never been better to be a Christian in Africa. They're not in Russia. They're not saying that in South Korea. Christianity is booming in those nations. It is peaking. It's wonderful. It's declining in America. But the Lord has birthing people into the kingdoms by the tens of thousands every day across the world. And if we're depressed, if we're negative, if we're despairing, maybe we should be. If it drives us to our knees to pray for this country, then we need to be despairing. But we ought not be saying we're the only ones left. The Lord is doing wonderful things in this world. See, listen to me. The thing that brought Elijah to a state of depression, to a state of even suicide, if we take him at his word, he says, Lord, take me, was that he thought he knew things he did not know. It was his own omniscience. It was his own assumptions about what he knew that he had no clue of. And that may very well be true for you and I today. Now let me get practical here in 5 minutes and then I'll close. Do you know the root of your worry? You know why you worry like you do? There are a lot of different reasons. You think it's your husband or your wife, and there's some truth to that. But even beyond that, do you know what's even deeper? Do you know why we worry? We worry when we know the way it should be and it's not going like we think it should go. And we worry. It's our own omniscience that is the root of our worry. You know how it should be. You know how the plan should progress. You understand exactly where you should be at this point in your life. You understand how your kids ought to be acting. You understand how your marriage should be. You understand it all. And it's not going according to plan, and so you worry. Do you know why you have control issues? You know why you have control issues. You know why you live through your children. You know why you're overbearing. You know why your mate has to keep telling you, back off. You know why you have control issues? Because you're omniscient. You know how it should be. Think about how easy it would be to be your child. If you were the kind of person who would say, you know what, I don't know what God has in store for them. I don't know who God wants them to marry. I don't know the occupation that God wants them to have. I don't know all the details of God's life. And I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to have faith, and I'm going to be the parent that the Bible wants me to be. But I'm going to leave a lot of these things to God because I'm not omniscient. Think about how easy it would be to live with you. And again, our disappointment. We get disappointed, and disappointment is complicated. And I don't want for a second to understate how complicated depression can be, because I understand it's multifaceted and there's a physical aspect to depression. But sometimes as Christians, we're just depressed because we think we know more than we do. Sometimes it's just that simple. Tonight, as we close, maybe in your life the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is saying, child, man, woman, it's time that you put away your omniscience. Only God is omniscient. You're not. And the fights that you're fighting, the worries that you have, the way you're trying to control things, the disappointment that you feel, I love you, but you're bringing it on yourself because you think you know what you in fact do not. You think you know God's plan. And it's just time to simply walk in faith. Go where He leads you. Pray. Take every step He calls you to take. But don't assume you know the tapestry that He is weaving in your life. You don't. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this night. We thank You for the people who are gathered. They are gathered here today because they want to be people who know You, who walk with You, who please You. And we thank You, Lord, that they're here tonight. Now, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us. There are people in this room that need to feel Your loving arms around them. They're hurting, and we pray that You would wrap Your arms around them, and that when they walk out the back doors tonight, they'll know they aren't going alone, but they're going hand in hand with their Heavenly Father. There are others who are here today who are facing decisions this week. And they need Your wisdom. They need Your help. And as they ask You for it, we pray that You would give it abundantly. And You may not make known what's going to happen in 10 or 20 or 50 years, but You can lead them one step at a time. And I pray that that'll be enough for them. And there are others who are consumed with worry, doubts, and fears. And I don't want to minimize that because it's complicated. But sometimes it's not so complicated as we think it is. Sometimes we need more faith in You, less faith in our own opinion. I pray that if that's the case, You'll speak to willing hearts tonight for Your glory, for their gain. Amen.